Turn with me, if you would, to Acts in chapter 2. We've come now in our study of the book of Acts to the beginning of chapter 2, where we come to this rather familiar portion, but familiarity can be a danger. It can be a glorious thing to be familiar with Scripture, that we store it up in our hearts, that we don't sin against God, but it can also be a danger to be overly familiar with a passage, lest we grow dull in our appreciation of the glories of what are in that passage. And this is a passage filled with glories. So let's read together this incredible account in Acts chapter 2 on the day of Pentecost. It says this: "When the day of Pentecost arrived, they were all gathered in one place, and suddenly there came from heaven a sound like a mighty rushing wind, and it filled the entire house where they were sitting. And divided tongues as of fire appeared to them and rested on each one of them. And they were all filled with the Holy Spirit and began to speak in other tongues as the Spirit gave them utterance. Now there were dwelling in Jerusalem Jews, devout men from every nation under heaven. And at the sound of the multitude, At this sound, the multitude came together, and they were bewildered because each one was hearing them speak in his own language. And they were amazed and astonished, saying, 'Are not all these who are speaking Galileans? And how is it that we hear, each of us, in his own native language? Parthians and Medes and Elamites and residents of Mesopotamia, Judah, Cappadocia, Pontus and Asia, Phrygia, Pamphylia, Egypt and parts of Libya belonging to Cyrene, and visitors from Rome, both Jews and proselytes, Cretans and Arabians. We hear them telling in our own tongues the mighty works of God.' And all were amazed and perplexed, saying to one another, 'What does this mean?' But others mocked, saying, 'They are filled with new wine.'" You know, there have been many times in history that you can point to which you could describe as a history-shaping event. An event that you could divide history into two parts around: that which came before this event and that which came after. We could point to many such occasions in our own lives. We could point to many occasions in history. We would easily point, if we rattle off a few things, we would point to the two world wars, we could point to the Reformation, we could point to, say, the conversion of Constantine, where the Roman Empire essentially became, Christianity essentially became the official state religion. We could point to many such things in history. We could point to even more things in the Scriptures. The Scriptures are structured around history-shaping events. And again, we rattle off a number just in our memory. We would come to the fall of mankind, a massive history-shaping event. The flood, the Tower of Babel, massive history-shaping events. The calling of Abraham. The Exodus from Egypt. The covenant made at Sinai. King David put on the throne and a covenant made with him. We could talk about the exile and the return. We could talk about, and we should talk about, the coming of Christ. We set our calendars around that momentous history-shaping occasion, the birth of Christ. The death of Christ. Nothing was the same after the death of Christ. The resurrection of Christ. Nothing was the same after the resurrection of Christ. The ascension of Christ, which we dealt with a few weeks back. Again, a history-shaping, history-dividing moment. And I think we could easily justify saying that the day of Pentecost was also and equally a history-shaping, history-dividing moment when the Spirit came at Pentecost. I've heard the day of Pentecost described in terms of it being a sort of second incarnation of God, in a way. Now, that isn't entirely accurate, we understand. Christ was incarnate, the Spirit wasn't. But you can see the point. The coming of the Holy Spirit was the coming now of the third person of the Trinity. And so it is God coming down and being amongst his people in an amazing way. And so we can relate it back to the first incarnation of Christ. I've also heard the day of Pentecost described as a second creation day. Doesn't that make sense as well? As the Spirit of God hovered over the waters, and as the Word of God came and brought life and creation, so now the Spirit hovers over a people that are going to be made new, a new creation coming into being through the work of the Spirit in the people of God. I've heard the coming of the Holy Spirit described as a second Sinai covenant moment. And I actually think that that is very relevant. I think that it actually is. And I'm going to spend a bit of time talking about how I think Pentecost relates to the Sinai covenant with God on the mountain with his people. People have also talked about the Pentecost day being a second Babel, and you can understand why, a reverse of Babel, when God came and distributed the people and mixed up their languages. Now God comes and enables the apostles to speak in languages that declare the glories of God to every tribe and tongue present that day at Pentecost. You can understand the great significance of this day just by making these few comments. Now, unfortunately, and I think unfortunately is the right word to describe this, the day of Pentecost has become famous for a less than ideal reason, I think, by the relatively recent move and focus that is brought by the Pentecostal movement. This is a movement that sees the phenomenon at Pentecost, the speaking in tongues, as being normative for today, and sees it as an obligation, a joy to pursue that and to continue to enjoy that gift. Now, I do think this is an unfortunate emphasis that has been given to the day of Pentecost, as if the main point of Pentecost was giving you an ability to speak in odd languages. I don't actually think that is the point of Pentecost. I don't think tongues is the main point of Pentecost. I don't think tongues are actually the main point of tongues. I think tongues are a sign, as there are a few signs that go on at the day of Pentecost. And signs don't point to themselves and say, look how great the sign is. Signs point to something else. Signs point to the significance of what's going on at Pentecost. And that's what I want to talk about this morning. I want to talk about the significance of the day of Pentecost, what it means for us as a church, what it means for God's people, what is God doing in his great story and unfolding of redemption. And then I want to talk about the signs that accompanied that significance and how the signs point to the significance of Pentecost and reveal it to us in greater clarity. That's the plan for this morning. So let's start by talking about the significance of Pentecost. The significance of Pentecost. Now, when trying to unpack the significance of Pentecost and these narrative around that, we really only need to ask one question. Now, it's a very interesting question, and I wonder how many of you have asked this question. If you had asked this question and pursued it to an answer, I think you would have a great grasp on the significance of Pentecost. And this is the question. Why did Pentecost happen at Pentecost? Have you ever asked that question? Why did Pentecost happen at Pentecost? See, most of you will be aware that Pentecost is not actually just the name of the day that the Spirit came. It's not that the Spirit came on a day and the church said, oh, let's call that Pentecost. I think that's how many Christians tend to think, though, that Pentecost simply describes the day that the Spirit of God came. But in actual fact, we understand, just reading the text, that the day of Pentecost was a significant thing well before the Spirit came. The people were gathered at Pentecost for other reasons, and it was on that day that the Spirit of God came. This was a celebration feast that the Jews would engage in annually. This is why there are so many people gathered there. And so we need to ask the question, and I think this is the key question, is why did God choose that day, that festival, that occasion to send the Spirit into the disciples? He could have chosen any day. He could have chosen the day before Pentecost or the day after. He could have chosen a month later or a year later. He chose Pentecost as the day for the Spirit to come. And I wonder at the reasons for choosing that day. Now, there is perhaps a pragmatic answer that could be given to that question. We could say, well, God chose that day because it was a wonderful opportunity when there was a crowd already gathered to send his Spirit, that people from all over the world might hear the glories of God spoken in their own language, that the gospel might now spread to the nations through this particular event. Pentecost, as you hear in the text, was a very significant festival, had many, many different people there who were gathered from all over the known world to come and worship God according to Old Testament instruction. And this would have been a wonderful opportunity for these people to hear about the Messiah. We're told in the text that they do hear. They hear the mighty works of God, and they hear that in their own language. Afterwards, Peter takes full opportunity of the gathered crowd and preaches a very gospel-centered message. And 3,000 of them are converted that day and added to the number. God is certainly using this occasion for the sake of the crowd. Even those who were not converted would have had the experience, and they would have gone back to their country of origin, and they would have had that experience that they could share, though they didn't necessarily believe the significance of it themselves, preparing the way for the disciples to go and share the gospel with them. Now, that is certainly part of God's reason for choosing Pentecost. It is a pragmatic reason, but I don't think that is the only reason. I don't even think that's the main reason why God chose Pentecost to be the day to send the Spirit. So far, God has been very intentional about choosing certain days to do various things. He's been very intentional about choosing various Jewish festivals to do certain things. Think about what God did on the day of Passover. What did God do on the day of Passover? That was the day that Christ was crucified. Now, was that by sheer chance that Christ was crucified on the day of Passover? Or was that intentional? Well, absolutely, it was intentional. What does Passover remind us of? Passover was the celebration to remind the people of God about the Exodus, about being saved from Egypt and brought out. And Jesus Christ comes and through his death brings about a new Exodus, a second Exodus, a salvation from slavery. Passover, of course, is remembering that specific occasion when the Jews are in Egypt and the various plagues have happened and there is a new plague to come that would wipe out the firstborn. And the Jews are told, take a lamb, kill it, spread its blood on the doorpost, and when the Lord comes through the land and slays the firstborn, he will see the blood that is covering your doorway, the blood that is literally protecting you from the wrath of God, and God will pass over you and not enter the house and not allow the destroyer to enter the house and kill the firstborn. Can anybody see a connection between that and Christ's death on the cross? Christ is the Lamb who takes away the sin of the world. Christ is the firstborn who takes the wrath of God that we deserve. His blood then covering our lives that we are saved from the wrath of God. Do you see the connection? Do you think God chose Passover to be the day of the crucifixion arbitrarily? That it has no connection to the crucifixion? Of course not. Nobody thinks that. Paul doesn't even think that when he talks about Christ, our Passover. There is a tremendous connection. The connections actually go deeper than that. Immediately after the Passover feast, you have the festival of unleavened bread. So the 7 days where they don't eat bread with leaven in. Now, what was leaven a symbol of? It was a symbol of sin. So what happens after the crucifixion of Christ is our sins are removed. We have immediately after that the festival of the feast of the first fruits. What happened immediately after the crucifixion? The one who is the first fruits born from among the dead, the first fruits of the resurrection, Christ Jesus. See, God has a plan, and he has planned it all very well to make the point, to teach us something significant about the meaning of the crucifixion, about the meaning of the resurrection, and so on. Now, with these in mind, we should have a very open mind to the possibility that God also chose Pentecost intentionally as the day for the coming of the Holy Spirit, and that Pentecost also might teach us some very important things about the significance of the coming of the Holy Spirit. So let's talk about what Pentecost was for a moment, and you'll get the point, I think. The word Pentecost simply means 50 or 50th. Which is talking about the 50th day after the Passover. That was how many days were to be counted off after the Passover before they were to celebrate the Pentecost. The purpose, the primary purpose of this feast was to praise God for the beginning of the harvest. The harvest has now come, and you give thanks to the Lord by offering him first fruits of that harvest, and they bake them into a loaf and they wave the loaf before the Lord as an offering to the Lord. Now, can you see some symbolism there for what's going on at Pentecost in the New Testament? What happens at the day of Pentecost? The harvest has come. The harvest of what? The harvest of the nations. The harvest of the people of God scattered abroad are now going to be gathered in and baked into a loaf and waved as an offering before the Lord. Can you see the connection? The harvest has begun. Jesus said, "The harvest is plentiful. Pray to the Lord of the harvest that he will send out workers into the harvest field." This is what's happening at Pentecost. This is what God is doing. This is the moment where he sends the great harvester, the Holy Spirit, into the world to raise up other harvesters, workers to go into the harvest field empowered by the great harvester God himself, that they might gather in the harvest, gather them into the barn, that they might offer them as a baked loaf unified together by the Spirit in worship of God for what he has brought, life and food and sustenance. So what better time to launch the mission of the Holy Spirit through the apostles than the day of Pentecost? Now there's more. There is more. There is a second meaning that was attached to the day of Pentecost, which we don't hear described in Scripture, but did become attached to the day of Pentecost between the time of the New Testament and the Old Testament. During that intertestamental period, there was an understanding that developed that the Passover feast was also a celebration of the Sinai covenant, the giving of the law at Mount Sinai, because it was understood that the giving of the law happened about 50 days after the Passover, the first Passover in Egypt. 50 days from when the Lord passed through the land and slew the firstborn and saved his people through the blood of the Lamb. 50 days later, they come to Sinai. This is the understanding. And so this understanding developed. Now, it's not clearly articulated in Scripture, but it was clearly understood by the people present at Pentecost, and that's the key. They were thinking that they were there to celebrate the beginning of the harvest and to celebrate the giving of the covenant and the law at Sinai. That God was constituting that they're celebrating the moment that God constitutes a new people as his own and gives them a law to describe the nature of the relationship that they would have under that covenant. I mean, you think about the connections, and I'm going to just describe a couple of them to you. At Sinai, God comes down with mighty signs, wind and fire and other things, and rests on the mountain. At Pentecost, God comes down in mighty signs, wind and fire, and rests on the disciples, on the people of God. At Sinai, God comes and meets with his people who have been recently purchased from slavery. And he constitutes a new relationship with that people by giving them a law. At Pentecost, the Spirit of God comes to his people who themselves have been recently purchased from slavery, spiritual slavery. And he constitutes them as a new people, not by the giving of a law, but by the giving of his own Spirit. At Sinai, God uses his servant Moses to deliver the terms of that new relationship in the form of the Ten Commandments. At Pentecost, God uses his servant Peter to deliver the new terms of their relationship with him, that being of repentance and faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. Doesn't that just blow your mind? This connection between Sinai and Pentecost. 50 days after Passover, God's on the mountain. He comes down. He meets with his people, great signs and wonders, and he calls them to be his people, makes a covenant with them, and tells them, this is how you will live as my people. At Pentecost, 50 days after this people have been saved from their slavery, after we were saved from our slavery, God comes down, great signs and wonders accompanying that, and gives them the terms of the relationship that they are to have with him, the gospel of Christ Jesus preached by the power of the Spirit through Peter. Is this a coincidence? God has a plan. You see what God is doing here? He is calling a people to be his own, and he is establishing the rules of the relationship that they will have to him, and he will give them his empowering presence. This is why I think it is appropriate to talk about Pentecost as the birthday of the church. Not because the church is completely different or distinct from the Old Testament people of God. We recognize that there is great continuity between the Old Testament people of God and the New Testament people of God. The church, in a sense, has existed since the time of Abraham. And even before that, since the time of just after Adam, when Seth was born. And from that time, the people began to call on the name of the Lord. The church has always been there. The seed of the woman has always been there. And there's always been two peoples, the seed of the woman and the seed of the snake, at enmity with one another. There has always been a church. It's taken various forms and lived under various covenants. But it is still appropriate to talk about Pentecost as the birthday of the church, because there is enough newness in this event and in this people that it seems clear that there is a new people being birthed here. The people of God have become something new. People constituted by the Spirit, who will now serve according to the Spirit and not in the old way of the written code, Paul tells us. There is newness here. But in any case, you can see that Pentecost is about a lot more than just speaking in tongues. Pentecost is about a lot more than just God taking advantage of a gathered crowd to declare his gospel. This is about the harvest that has now begun. This is about the ingathering of the nations into God's people. This is about the new relationship that is established between the world and God, established through the Spirit and the gospel. This is about the arrival of God to conduct God's own mission in the world. So let's talk then about the signs of Pentecost. It wouldn't be a sermon on Pentecost if we didn't mention the signs that took place and that accompanied it and that reveal it to us. So let's just remind ourselves of those signs. When the day of Pentecost arrived, they were all together in one place. And suddenly there came from heaven a sound like a mighty rushing wind, and it filled the entire house where they were sitting. And divided tongues as of fire appeared to them and rested on each one of them. And they were filled with the Holy Spirit and began to speak in other languages and other tongues as the Spirit gave them utterance. The signs here are not totally disconnected from the overall purpose of Pentecost, but rather they point to the purpose of Pentecost. What we have in these verses are three signs, each of which point in some way to what is going on, to what God is doing. Let's talk about the wind for just a moment. This is a mighty rushing wind. This was not a small gust of air. In fact, it's not really air at all. It's the sound of the air. We shouldn't think of them sitting in a room and suddenly all of the papers and the robes start flying everywhere. This isn't what's going on. They hear the sound. They hear the sound like they're in a tornado. It's so loud. It's so overpowering. It's so loud that those outside the house hear it and start gathering around the house, wondering what's going on. It is the sound of a mighty rushing wind that was memorable to everybody that was there. Wind is also, of course, a very common metaphor for the Spirit of God. We know in John and chapter 3, Jesus says, "The wind blows where it wishes, and you hear its sound, but you do not know where it comes from or where it's going. So it is with everybody born of the Spirit." And the word wind and the word spirit are identical words in the Gospel of John in chapter 3. And so an appropriate sign to tell the people of what's going on. When Jesus talked about the wind and the spirit and the new birth in John chapter 3, they hear a wind and the spirit comes and they make the connection. They understand what's going on. The spirit, the wind is a sign pointing to what God is doing. God is sending His Spirit. There's also a great connection between signs and wonders and wind, particularly when it comes to God displaying His glory on the earth. Signs and wonders accompanied the glory of God coming down on Mount Sinai. Signs and wonders accompanied the glory of God filling the temple so that the priests around the temple could barely stay standing, because the glory of God was present. And now God is using these signs and wonders to demonstrate the glory of God coming and resting not in a temple or on a mountain, but in a people. The glory of God now filling His new temple. You are the temple of the Holy Spirit. And we take the glory of God's presence wherever we go. Isn't that incredible? The glory of God is filling His temple. The glory of God is filling His people. The glory of God is now present not on a mountain or in a temple or in a city, but in those who worship according to spirit and truth. That's what Pentecost is about, and that's what the sign of the wind is telling us. What about the sign of the fire? These small tongues of fire, describing the shape of fire, describing the shape of these little fireballs that look like tongues. The significance of the fire also points again to the coming of the Holy Spirit and the role the Spirit would play. See, we know that fire signifies a number of different things in Scripture. Fire signifies light. It signifies illumination. This is a major role that the Spirit will play, as He will illuminate the minds and hearts of unbelievers. He will illuminate the minds and hearts of believers as they read the Scriptures, as they try to understand and go deeper into the things of God. The Spirit of God will achieve this by His own power and ability. You know, we've really lost the significance of this, the idea of fire being important for illumination, because when you go home and want to see things, you don't light a candle anymore. You flick the light switch. But for thousands of years, the only way to see at nighttime was with fire. And so you lit candles, you lit the fireplace, you lit torches. And so when tongues of fire land on the disciples, what are they saying? What's happening here? You will be the light of the world. You will illuminate the Scriptures to the people. You will be those who bring illumination to Christ, and it'll be through the Spirit of God in you that that is achieved, and only through the Spirit of God in you. If you go out, wait in Jerusalem, don't go out, because you need the light. If you walk into a dark house with no lights on and try to have a Bible study, no one will see what they're talking about. No one will see what you're doing. Literally, this is bringing light so that they can convey the gospel and people can see the gospel and people can glorify what they see. And it is only by the Spirit that that is possible. Fire also sanctifies. It refines, doesn't it? It burns away the impurities. An important role of the Holy Spirit coming on the disciples, that you will be sanctified and you will be the Spirit of God will be a sanctifying presence among you, that you may be a holy temple filled with the Holy Spirit. A third significant thing, and I think this might be the main thing, is that fire signifies passion and energy. When Jesus speaks of the church in Laodicea, speaks to them in Revelation 3, he says, I know your works, you are neither hot nor cold, and because you are only lukewarm, I will spew you out of my mouth. Now, what is it that Laodicea needed? They needed fire. They needed heat. They needed passion. They needed energizing by God. And this passion and this heat was now coming on the disciples and resting on them to give them a supernatural energy for the things of God that is unparalleled. This is what the fire is trying to signify. And it is telling us about what's happening that day. But of the signs, we've talked about wind and fire, that came at Pentecost, one of the most interesting ones, and that one that often receives the most attention, has been the sign of speaking in other tongues, or the sign of giving other languages. And I want to talk about this now. And when it comes to the discussion of the gift of tongues, I am aware that this conversation comes with lots of baggage, especially drawn from our recent past. I haven't done a survey of this church, but I would imagine probably upwards of half of you have come from Pentecostal backgrounds. Some of you may have even been very involved in meetings where there was a lot of speaking in tongues and so on. But what's happening here with these disciples when speaking in tongues? That's the question we need to ask. What's interesting, though, is the experience that we often have, and the unfortunate side of the use of speaking in tongues, has brought, I think, great misunderstanding and great misuse, that it's actually confused the issue of tongues, and it's confused the very purpose for which tongues was originally given. See, oftentimes in the Pentecostal movement, and I speak from my own experience, and if your experience was different, then I apologize. But I have experienced the movement of Pentecostalism and my place within there as being one that often used tongues as a cause for division, often used tongues as a cause for elevating a certain spiritual person above others, and as a way of looking down on those who are considered less spiritually enlightened, who cannot speak in tongues. This modern phenomena of tongues used to abuse, to divide, to separate, and to demonstrate hierarchy within the people of God, used to prop up the spiritual elite. Now, what's so ironic about that is that the original purpose of tongues had the very opposite purpose. The original reason for tongues had the exact opposite purpose to that. Tongues was given at Pentecost not to elevate a certain people above another people, not to exclude a certain people from another people. Tongues was given as a sign of inclusion, not exclusion. Do you hear what I'm saying? What happens when the disciples speak in tongues? People gather and they start to hear the glories of God proclaimed to them in their own language. They hear the apostles declaring the mighty works of God, not just in Aramaic, not just in Hebrew, not just in Greek, but in all the languages represented at Pentecost that day. And we read through quite a list of different people there. This was not a sign to elevate the spiritual elite. It was a sign to show that the gospel was for everyone. That's the point of tongues. That was the original point of speaking in tongues. And I think this point continues on as you look at the way that tongues operates in the gospel, in the book of Acts. Tongues next shows up when the gospel moves across the boundaries into the Gentile world. When the first Gentiles believe the gospel, the Spirit of God falls on them and they speak in other tongues. That same thing that happened in chapter 2, it happened again to the Gentiles. The gospel is for everyone. That's the point of tongues. It's a sign of inclusion. You know, I wonder if, in fact, I think this is true. I think it's clear, actually, that part of Paul's motivation for telling the church in Corinth not to speak in tongues without an interpreter was because tongues, when it is not understood, is a sign of exclusion, not inclusion. And tongues was meant to be a sign of inclusion. What does Paul say? 1 Corinthians 14 and verse 11. If I don't know the language that they are speaking, I am a foreigner to the speaker, and they are a foreigner to me. This is not the way the church is supposed to be. We are not supposed to be foreigners to one another. The purpose of tongues was to welcome people in, not to draw divisions between. Paul goes on in the latter verses of chapter 14 of 1 Corinthians to talk about how tongues will have the exact same effect on those unbelievers who might come in and visit your church. He says, you know, if somebody comes into your church and you're just speaking in tongues, and then he quotes from Isaiah 28, and he talks about a time in Israel's history when they were occupied by foreign peoples who had conquered them, and they would hear foreign languages in their city, and they'd realize that they were different from this people and that they were under God's judgment and separate from the peoples around them. Paul quotes that and says, you know, that's basically how unbelievers will feel when they come into your church and hear you speaking in nothing but tongues. It will draw a wedge between you and them. It is a sign to them. A sign of what? A sign that they don't belong here. That they aren't part of you. That they are different and distinct. And in fact, even under God's judgment. And Paul says that is not ideal. The purpose of tongues originally was not to elevate Christians or elevate a particular group of Christians within the church. The purpose of tongues was to declare the gospel to those who don't yet know God. That was the purpose of the sign of tongues. It became a spiritually beneficial prayer language in the early church, but its primary function we see in the book of Acts as a sign to the apostles, actually. Tongues was a sign to the apostles that the gospel was for everyone. Tongues was a sign to the apostles and to us that the harvest has begun and that the worker for the harvest has now come, and they have been called to take the gospel to the world. This is the purpose of tongues, as we see in the book of Acts. Is that helpful? I hope so. Now, there is another purpose, I think, for tongues, and this is Absolutely phenomenal. And I'll finish with this. It was a demonstration. The coming of tongues at Pentecost was a demonstration of God's ability to make himself known to the nations through the words of the apostles. This is God giving a foretaste of what he would do through the mouths of the apostles. God was going to make God known to the nations. That's what God is telling them. This was God demonstrating the power that he would display through the words of the apostles. And he does it in the most dramatic terms possible by literally taking control of their mouth and forcing them to speak the glories of God in languages that they didn't know. Now, if you had been told that you were going to be God's witnesses to the ends of the earth, and you only spoke Aramaic, maybe a little bit of Greek, and you were thinking, this is a hostile world, they're not going to believe this, they're not going to accept this, wait and the Holy Spirit will come, and you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, and to the ends of the earth. You're going to be thinking, God, how are you going to do that? And then Pentecost comes, and you are in no doubt how God is going to do it. God, who has the mighty power to send the Holy Spirit into you, to literally take control of your mouth and cause you to speak supernatural messages to the people that they might be able to hear in their own languages. You are going to be in no doubt of God's ability to fulfill God's promise of you taking the message to the ends of the earth. You know, you go to churches and you'll see a vision statement about being God's witnesses in Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, and to the ends of the earth. That wasn't a mission statement. That was God's promise of what God was going to do through the apostles. I mean, it's a good vision statement, don't get me wrong. But that wasn't what it was for. God didn't say, hey, here's a great mission statement for you. I want you to read this at your services that you might be motivated to do mission. God is saying, wait here, I'm going to give you the Spirit, and I'm going to do this. I'm going to make you my witnesses in Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, and to the ends of the earth. That is what Pentecost is about. God comes and says, the harvest has begun. Pentecost has come. The day you celebrate the beginning of the harvest is the day you will celebrate the beginning of the influx of the nations. Pentecost has come. God has descended as he descended on the mountain. He has constituted a new people with a new set of rules according to the gospel. And this is how you will serve God. This is how you will be the people of God in the time ahead, by declaring the gospel and living by the power of the Spirit. You know, I don't know if you struggle with evangelism. I think you do. And the reason I think you do is because everybody I've ever spoken to does, even those who are very good at it. And there is a great encouragement in these verses that God, who brought about so many history-shaping events, the coming of Christ, and all of the other things that we've talked about in history, now a history-shaping event, the one that is most recent in our past according to the biblical story, the one that we now are being touched by most directly today. The time that we now live in is the time of God's harvest, where he will take control of your mouth, where he will bring his message and make known the glories of him through your words. We need to keep this in mind when we commit ourselves to the task that he has given us, that it is a task that he has equipped us for. And really, in the truest sense, it is God's task that he is finishing. Let's pray together. Father God, we are just grateful for your scriptures that bring such clarity and truth to the nature of our calling, to the nature of our relationship with you, to the nature of the mission ahead of us. We thank you for the empowerment of the Holy Spirit. Father, we think about all those times that we have tried to share the gospel, all those times that we have failed to be clear in our message, all those times we've tried to explain things in a way that'll get through to somebody, and all the while we just know that it is a work of your Spirit through us, and that while we never get it right, we never get it perfect, we just give you praise and honor and glory that every single aspect of your harvest that you have determined to gather will be gathered, and it will be gathered through the proclamation of the gospel through sinful mouths that you have touched. Father, we pray, touch our mouths and make us worthy and useful workers in your harvest field. We ask this in Jesus' precious name. Amen.